Well, good evening, and again, a very warm welcome to the chapel this evening. I'd like you to turn back to Psalm 15 in the Bibles, please. In the church Bibles, that's on page 549. And it being a short psalm, we'll read it through again to refresh our memories. A psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Earlier this week, a work colleague of mine invited me to a football quiz, which was going to be happening on Thursday evening. Now, as it turned out, I had some far more important business on Thursday night, and I couldn't make it, and I forgot about the quiz. But when I got in on Thursday night, So there was a message next to the phone saying that Ed had called during the night. And I was confused, but I went to bed anyway. And as it happened, the next day I got a phone call to explain just why he'd called. And he explained, and he said, hey mate, he said. He said, Phil, if only you'd been there last night. You've got to imagine he's Scouse, okay? But he said, if only you'd been there last night, we would have won if it had only been for you. He said, that's not bad, actually, I'm quite pleased with that. And I said, well, why was that? And he said there was a non-league football round, and those of you who know me well will know that that's one of my specialist subjects. And as it turned out, I would have known the answers to those questions, and they probably would have won the quiz if only I'd been there. But what interested me about it was my colleague's concern for questions and for the answers to those questions. And it strikes me that the reason he was so, he had such importance on this was because those answers to those questions had implications for his life on that night. And so we turn to Psalm 15, which begins with two very important questions which have implications not just for us this evening, but implications for us beyond this evening and beyond the end of our lives as well. And so, question one, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? And Charles Spurgeon, the great minister of the Victorian era, says of these questions, he says, the question is raised because it is a question. And that seems blatantly obvious. What are you telling me, Charles, that I don't already know? But what he's getting at is that this is a question which should concern us every day of our lives. It is a question which exists in our very being. It is a question which should dominate our thinking from day to day. Those of you who were here last week and heard Tom preaching on chapter 14 will know that he suggested that many of us live like practical atheists. Although we'd never admit that we thought there was no God, so we live lives as if there is no God, completely ignorant that there is a God in heaven. But the truth is that there is a God, and what he is like will help conclude for us what he thinks of us. And so these questions have real importance for us this evening. And so back to question one. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, or rather, who may be a guest in your earthly dwelling, Lord God? And the format of this psalm is very much like what may well have happened as pilgrims were approaching the temple or the pitch tent, the sanctuary, where the Ark of the Covenant was held and where God revealed his glory to the Israelites. That pilgrims would have travelled some distance, reached the temple, and would ask the question, how can I get in? Who do I have to be to get in? What do I have to be like to get in to be with God? But question two is slightly different, although we can't see it so clearly in the English. You see, question two is asking not who may be a temporary resident in the earthly dwelling, but who may have long residence in your eternal dwelling, Lord God, your heavenly dwelling. Who may live permanently and securely in your holy hill, in your heavenly kingdom, Lord God. And now we can see why these questions have consequences for us. Not just tonight, but far beyond tonight. And yet there is a parallel in these questions as well. Although they are asking different things, so the answer should be the same, because it strikes me that whoever God is willing to have in his earthly temple is the one that he is preparing for worship in his heavenly kingdom. And so we have this contrast between the sanctuary, as I've said, the temple that could refer to, although it being written by King David, it would be referring to the pitched tent where the Ark of the Covenant was held. But what is this place, this holy hill? What is the holy hill talking about? Well, here we get just a slice of God's character revealed to us, that God is himself holy, that the place in which he lives is a holy place. And what does this word holy mean? Because that's just more Christian jargon, isn't it? Except that this word holy means that God is completely separate from evil. Completely separate from what is evil. And so in the place that he dwells, what is being revealed to us is this portion of God's character that says he has nothing to do with what is evil. And the place in which God dwells, of course, the place that we are looking to share God's living with, is heaven. And many a hymn writer has tried to describe this place, heaven. No more pain, they say. No more sadness. No more suffering. No more tears. No more sin. No more sickness. No injustice. No more death. And of course it would be like that, because this is God's holy place. The holy place of God that he's invested his time in building. And he wants people to share in that place. Think for one second of the thing that you delight yourself in God's creation. What is it? Perhaps seeing a horse roaming free and wild in the fields. Isn't that a beautiful scene? Or perhaps the challenge or the beauty of a mountainside rock face. Or perhaps it's the wonderful diversity of cultures and of peoples that exist around the world. Or maybe, on a more basic level, it's just a rugby union fly half breaking a tackle, stooping over the line and placing a try down to win in the last minute of the game. That's all God's creation. He invested so much in it. And take away from that the defiance of man. Take away every wrong decision that mankind has ever made to turn against God and to turn this world and the relationship which God created for us to enjoy into such an awful thing. And so that is just a glimpse of what heaven could be like. Doesn't that sound like a fantastic place? And so we need to know the answer to the question, how can I be there? How can I be there with you, Lord God? And so we're dealing, quite simply, God, who is the one that you esteem? What is the character of the one, Lord God, that you're looking out for to share inheritance with? And the way in which King David goes about answering this is from verses 2 to 5. And verse 2 is a summary of the answer. And then verses 3 to 5 pick out three specific items. And so we're excited to know, God, how can we be a part of your heavenly kingdom? And verse 2 tells us, he or she whose walk is blameless. Oh dear. And he who does what is righteous. Do you know, I love the disciples' reaction in John chapter 6 when they say, this is hard teaching. Who can accept it? I know how they feel sometimes. I don't know if you do as well. At the time, Jesus was saying to them, you must suffer like I will suffer if you want to follow me. But their response is as apt as for this psalm here. How do we respond to that? Except that I think I can get us off the hook, okay? So stick with me on this one. You see, at work, what we try and do is avoid what's called a blame culture. And the way in which we go about this is that if a job has not been done properly, we don't go to that person and lay on a heavy guilt trip. We don't try and make them feel bad that the job hasn't been done. We simply identify the problem. And we go about bringing the solution. And that way round, no one loses face, no one has to apologise, and no one gets blamed for anything. And that's a positive way for the company to continue. And so, doesn't that apply here? Unfortunately for that illustration, God is not a mechanism. And God is not an organisation. He is not most highly concerned with simply the smooth running of things, that will try and smooth over the cracks here and smooth over the cracks there and just hope that it all gets there in the end. What God is concerned with most highly, and again it comes back to this word holy, is for his own glory. And God is right to do so. He is right to be highly concerned that his name is being glorified. Why? Because his decisions are right. Because his creation is right. Because his laws are right. Because he, God, is the very source of what is right and of what is wrong. He is the judge. And so he is right to glorify his own name. And that's not egotistical. It would only be egotistical if he didn't deserve it. But he does. He certainly does deserve it. And additionally, God is personal. Not a mechanism, not an organisation. God is personal. And when things do go wrong and people do seek independence from God, so he is offended. And God is just as well. Because when he is offended by these things, so he must deal with them. And so David continues, he who speaks truth from his heart. And turning back to what Tom was saying last week, if you were here, this was the very focus of what Tom was saying, the heart of darkness, the very central place that is us, the thing that defines us. The very essence of our being is what is being referred to here, our hearts. And it is out of our hearts that pour all of our speech and all of our actions. And I wonder how that defines us. Because you see, the Bible teaches us, the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Have you ever tried to control your own heart? That we can try and bring it under control and bring it under subjection. And yet those thoughts suddenly creep back into our minds, don't they? Direct from our heart. Oh, I could win that. Oh, I could get ahead of them there. Oh, it'll all be mine in the end. I don't know about you, but I'm acutely aware at this stage of how far short I fall of this standard that's being asked. And I'm the one preaching. And so David goes on with three specifics. And the first specific is summed up by these verses. Who speaks truth from the heart, and who has no slander on his tongue, and casts no slur, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And so what David is getting at is that the words of the righteous one are perfect, are true, are good, and the righteous one is loyal to their words. And this verse here, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, may be specifically this evening for struggling Christians. You see, have some of us made commitments to God in the past and said, God, I will follow you. God, you will be my leader, my everything. You will be my every breath. And now it's starting to hurt. But Jesus said it will hurt. And he made that clear in his life and in his death. Because the truth is, if we have made a decision to become a Christian, so there are people in the world, and a large bunch of them there are as well, who will deliberately set out to oppose us. These are the people who do not belong to God, to oppose us. And the world itself, as though it were grabbing out at us, offers us all sorts of temptations to try and drag our eyes away from God. If you are in that place tonight, be reassured. Because we've all been there. Every one of us in this room. Because there are times when that temptation is just a little too strong, and we think that no one's looking, and we can get away with it. But the scripture's word to you, if you are in that situation this evening, is steer well clear of that situation. Don't think it's okay because they got away with it, or these other people do the same as well, and so I'm okay. Steer well clear of that place, or of those people who are looking to draw you away from God. And I'm not being a killjoy in this. And I'm not speaking about specific people or places, but you'll know this evening, if you're being spoken to, you'll know who those people are or where those places are that are drawing your eyes away from the living God. And I say to you, get out. Get out as quickly as you can before the grip gets too tight and the mistakes get greater and greater and greater and the consequences greater still. And yet, as we're saying this, aren't we agreeing that this standard is incredibly tough to bear? But none of us are anywhere near this, are we? We can't reach out to this. Beware the things you say, says James in the New Testament, because your tongue is like the rudder of a ship. It directs you, it binds binds you to the things that you say. And it's like a fire, sparking off and setting light to things around, destroying if we don't have control over it. Are we aware of the effect that our words can have? I'm personally aware this week of diving in for the laugh when I thought that was the most important thing. And it backfires at times. And the scripture says having the truth on our lips at all times. This is not just some of the time, this is at all times having the truth on our lips. These words are just getting tougher and tougher, aren't they? This is difficult to bear. And so it continues the second point that David makes through this. Who does his neighbour no wrong, and who casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. And yet it's right. It's right again. Because God created us to live in communities, to live with our fellow man and our fellow woman. And yet, doesn't that situation arise where we take our acquaintances or our friends or even our families as people over whom we've got to get that advantage? Do we realise that our work colleagues are not obstacles to our path forward? They're not people there to be stood on so that we can be seen more clearly. Now, I know that not all of us fall into this sort of trap all the time, speaking very clearly about these things. But what about the times when no one is watching? Is that the time when a sly word creeps out of our mouth to turn a situation back to ourselves? Or we put in a little action here or a deed there that's going to break somebody else's confidence or that's going to break a relationship? You see, we really should be acting like mirrors. Because God created us in his image, and so we, like a mirror, should be reflecting the very character and nature of God himself. To the letter. And with hearts as pure as freshly fallen snow. And yet tilted, this mirror, to shine outwards as well to our fellow man and our fellow woman. That everyone would be touched and affected by the glory of God being revealed through us. And now there's perhaps a touch of trepidation over this verse 4. Who despises a vile man but honours those who fear the Lord. who despises a vile man? How does that sound like a righteous thing to be doing or a good thing to be doing? And yet the context indicates it clearly that despising a vile man, but honouring those who fear the Lord. And the question arises here, what is it that we're actually looking for or we are attracted to in other people? Surely what we should be looking for is godly qualities. Those qualities of God, that's what we should admire in other people. That's what we should look for and be attracted to in other people. Not those characteristics of those who have outrightly rejected God. Of course, we have to be around all people all day and make an effort with these people, but the truth is we need to love them and not love their ways. Paul makes it quite clear in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 when he says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Cling to the good things in life, the positive things in life, the godly things in this life. But we're so weak, aren't we? So weak. Whoever is fitting this category, it's beyond me at the moment. And the third point that David draws out is the way we deal with our money. He says, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. And why is David dealing with our money here? Perhaps because we prize it so highly. Because it forms such an important part of our lives. Because the way we use our money is an indication of how our values and our judgments are formed. And of course, because the love of money is corrupting. And I'm challenged by this because I need to look at how I organize my money. Am I like Cain in the Old Testament, who used the things he had to buy the most expensive things for himself? And when it came to the sacrifice to bring to God, the right sacrifice to bring to God, so he just brought what he could. And I'm challenged by that. Am I like Cain? The expensive things for me and whatever it can be for God? This is very stiff. Very stiff words. Very strong, stern words here so far. But the scripture, it's what the scripture says, and the scripture must convict us of these things. But how do we respond to that when we hear that? How do we respond to these things? My housemate Jimmy, some of you will know him, told me on Friday afternoon that he should have gone to a conference or a seminar on apathy, but he said he couldn't be bothered to go. But isn't that the way that we react so often? Completely apathetic to all these things. Oh yeah, I can hear it, Phil, but I just can't be bothered at the end of the day. But we come back to this question. Who is the one that God esteems? Who is the one that finds favour with God? Who has the character that God is after? And now we get down to the real business of the answer. There's a trend in the cinema at the moment, which I'm rather enjoying. And the trend is of superhero films. And I just love them. I own quite a few on video myself, and I'm looking forward to the next few that are coming out over the summer. But what is it about superheroes that makes them so popular? Well, possibly it's because of 9/11. That's the suggestion in cinema thought at the moment, that after the events of September the 11th, perhaps we just need some way of escaping the real world, and we just need to find some sort of fantasy. I must confess, barely a week goes by where I don't have some dream or other in which I'm Spider-Man or Superman or one of the X-Men. And so perhaps that's true for me. But I think that the real answer to this is because what we want is somebody to do the work on our behalf. Because we can't do these things ourselves. I can't fight crime with super abilities, with psychic powers, or with my ability to fly, or my X-ray vision. I want somebody to uphold the truth on my behalf and do so perfectly. And I want somebody who's going to set the world straight, because I can't do it. because we want somebody to do the work on our behalf, someone to fight for us, somebody to set us free from all the evil things of this world, and somebody whose victory we can be a part of. I think we know what the answer's going to be, don't we? Turn with me to John, please, chapter 2, and verses 13 to 17. On page 1065 in the church Bibles. And verse 13 of chapter 2 begins. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" What an extraordinary offense to God going on in his temple, that it had been turned into a business place, a marketplace, a place that should have been where God revealed his glory and people went away changed in their lives. And it wasn't happening. And so Jesus deals with them in the way that he knows best. And he gets righteously angry and he overturns tables. And just like Simon said earlier, he speaks clearly to them. And he says, "Get out of my place, of my father's place." But how can he do it? How can Jesus do this? Is it not because he is the only one righteous to do it? It says in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That Jesus Christ is the only one to whom they couldn't turn and say, "But we've seen you doing it as well. Who are you to talk to us like that?" Jesus Christ was the one against whom no finger of accusation could be laid, and is the one about whom that's true. Jesus Christ, who is pure, who is spotless, who is blameless, who is the sacrificial lamb on our behalf. And here we have our superhero, if you like. But these people did ask for a sign. They said, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "I've got a sign for you. I've got a sign that'll prove it to you." And boy, he went ahead and did it. "Destroy this temple," he says. And when he says so, he meant his body. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." You see, God had sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to accept the punishment that we deserve, that we might then be credited with the righteous life that Jesus Christ lived. What an extraordinary gift that is. How can we not be excited about that? That's incredible. Oh, to be a part of that. And God allowed him to go to the cross, to suffer in our place. And it's a completely free gift. Well, you say, "How on earth can I be a part of that? How can I be a part of that, Phil? Because I need to. I need to be in that holy hill when it comes to the last day." Well, it's very, very simple. You simply trust him. And you cry out to him and say, "Jesus, I need you in my heart and I need you in my life. And I need you, Lord Jesus, to set things straight." And we can make all those oaths that the scripture has spoken of, saying, "Lord Jesus, I will change for you." To repent, to have completely turned around our hearts and our minds through his power. You see, without the power of Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit, so we cannot change. Which is why we need to turn to him and cry out for help. And suddenly Psalm 15 is turned right on its head. Because no longer are these things stiff laws for us to follow, stiff things that we fall so far short of. Suddenly, by his grace, we are given these things, and we are given the power and the strength to pursue the righteous life that pleases God so greatly. And so comes a promise at the end of verse 5, as we're finishing. He who does these things, he or she who does these things, will never be shaken. Oh, I love that. Will never be shaken. Oh, we're used to having shaking going on in our lives. One Puritan divine, a guy called Richard Sibbes, said, though, that there is nothing so firm as that which settles after shaking. And at times God allows a shaking to come into our lives. But finally, we will never be shaken. And we will never be shaken through the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. And just as a final example to prove how this can be true, our final example, turn with me to John chapter 9, please. And verse 51. And if ever you wanted proof, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, my apologies. I was confused then. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. If ever we needed proof of this unshaken nature that becomes ours, so here is our example. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows the things that are going to come upon him, the suffering that he will go through. One other translation of the scriptures says, Jesus resolvedly set his face towards his future in Jerusalem. This calling now to a life that will not be shaken by the things of this world and will not be shaken on the final day, because our foundation and our firm footing is in Jesus Christ.